This is a beautiful machine of American ingenuity that has given me a little bit of blood. This is a beautiful machine. It is a heavy machine. This is a vintage 1976 Schwinn Varsity, powder blue. The two-tone is my doing. This is how I got my start riding my bike. This is a beautiful bike. It's a bit of a problematic piece of equipment as well. Some of the gears on the back are inaccessible. I've taken it to the bike shop, and they said, you just can't get there anymore. Some of the gears just a little inaccessible. You won't be able to see this very well, but there's a kind of a bolt that sticks out right here. It's covered up in electrical tape, because what one finds is that with every downstroke, my entire thigh just presses against this for the entire stroke. So I've got holes worn in about every pair of pants that I've worn riding these. This is the bike that I accomplished my first 50-mile ride on. It is 38 pounds. I accomplished my first 50-mile ride. On mile 47, right pedal fell off. Right pedal fell off. But I was at mile 47. I wasn't going to not finish. And so I finished, hobbling one pedal at a time, and managed to get there in the end. When I hobbled my way to the bike shop, shout out to the Spokeasy, I don't think that Scott Hess is here, but it's a great place. My friend Ben looked at me and said, you need a different bike. and that's not shocking when someone at a bike shop says, hey, you need a new bike. But he said, that thing is holding you back. I will give you a new bike for free. Please stop riding that bike. My friend Jeff rebuilt this bike for me, so I will not stop riding the bike. But I have since upgraded. And I have to duck back here. I feel like every time that I preach, I hide something back in here. It's not every time, but it's a lot of times. And so I have this. That is the correct sound. What I want you to know about this is a giant Contend AR1. It is a bad machine. It weighs a little less than half of what that bike weighs. I weigh the same when I'm on either of them, so that does hold me back. This is a bad machine. I will not tell you how much this cost, but I will tell you that when Rachel and I were deciding how much to spend on an engagement ring, we decided that I had to spend more on the ring than I did on the bike. And that was kind of the metric. I have ridden about 20 times more miles on this bike than I have on that bike. I have accomplished 3 centuries, which are 100-mile rides, which I feel very good about. This, yeah, thank you. Applause, very appropriate. So our series for Advent is a good Christmas theme series. Our series, as Taylor said, is new and better. This is new and better. And what we're going to be going over for every one of the next 4 weeks is how Jesus comes into the world not as anything other than something new and better. Jesus is new and better for us. And so to begin, as Taylor has said, we are going to start with Jesus as the new and better Adam. If the bike falls over halfway through the service, I'm just going to leave. So somebody else can stand up and finish. I'm going to invite Lizzie Boo to come up to stage because we're going to do some drawing. My students will know this drawing very well. And my students will also know that I cannot draw a dove. I've established this very firmly and very many times. So, well, I'm going to put it over here. Lizzie and I are going to have, we're going to be talking through the service as she tells me what I'm doing wrong. round of applause for Lizzie. Nobody wants to stand up here for that long. Okay. So today we are going to start at the very beginning. Yeah, you can have a seat. Let me chat for a minute. I want to start like this. Leslie Newbegin was the Bishop of India. He was a missionary. And in 1956, he wrote a book for the Indian church entitled Sin and Salvation. And he writes this parable. He says, if I am drowning in a well, and another man jumps into the well and rescues me while he himself is drowned in the effort, then there can be no doubt about that man's love. He has given his life for me. But if I am attacked by a tiger, I need a different kind of help. My friend may jump in the well and drown himself, but that will not rescue me from the tiger. In that case, even though my friend gives up his life, I cannot say that he loved me or saved me. Christ gave up his life for me on the cross. But how does that save me? How does that rescue me from my sin? Unless we can show that there is some connection between Christ's death and my sin, I cannot believe that Christ's death is a proof of love for me or that it has saved me from my sin. I first read this parable about 15 years ago, and it put a bit of a pit in my stomach. Because though I had grown up in the church, and though I had theological degrees, I still struggled to understand how Jesus' voluntary death on the cross would save me from my own sin and my own death. The meaning of Christ's death on the cross and its saving power for you and for me is clarified when we recognize Jesus as the new and better Adam. And Lizzie and I are going to teach you the image that is the best way that I can explain it and the best way that I can explain the gospel. And so I hope to offer this to you as a gift, as something that can stay with you and remind you of how Jesus' death on the cross and everything in the plan of salvation works together for our salvation. To get to Adam, excuse me, we're going to have to start way back further than 1976. We're going to have to go to the very beginning. And as Taylor said, this is kind of a strange-seeming place to start the Advent season. And yet, as we have read in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God separates earth from sea. He hangs the stars in the sky. He handcrafts the plants and animals. And he calls it all good. And our faith never looks at the material world and denigrates it and puts it down, but rather elevates the material world and celebrates it. And God's presence, I don't know if we can zoom in even further. We're getting there. But God's presence up here, obviously, the Shekinah glory, the little orange squiggle. We're gonna try to keep our colors consistent. God calls all of his creation good. And his presence is in the thick of it. He isn't a part of creation, but he is intimately present with creation. And God creates one thing that he calls very good. It's us. God creates humanity, and he says, this is very good. And so what is humanity created for? Humanity is created for Eden, and Eden was created for humanity. God handcrafts a garden, a place fit for complete and total human flourishing. It's a place of total perfection, a place where humanity has right relationship with God and where humanity has right relationship with one another and with the rest of creation. There is total harmony in the garden, even total compatibility in the garden. And humanity is created in a very particular way, you may recall. Humanity is created in God's image. And that we are made in God's image means a lot of different things. But the most crucial image, the very crux, the center of the image is this. God's image is kind of like a signet ring pressed into something. If a letter comes with a signet imprint, it bears the authority of the one who sent it. To bear the image is to bear the authority. And so to bear the image of God is to walk around as those who have been given authority by God. God establishes humanity as his representatives within creation, to walk in his likeness, to exercise authority over creation, even in some sense to become collaborative co-creators. God calls creation good, and he calls humanity very good. God gives humanity creation as a gift, and he gives humanity a job to rule over creation in his name justly, to marry and have children, to explore and invent and create in the vast and beautiful world that God has given. But something happens. Adam and Eve, our forefather and foremother, take the one thing in the entire world that was not offered to them as a gift. And we should find in that act an image of ourselves. God gives them all the trees and plants of the garden to eat from, yet there is one tree from which they are not to eat, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what does God say is the consequence of eating it? God says, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin enters the world. And we think, I've said it before and I will say it until the day that I enter death, we think that the problem with sin is that it gets us in trouble. The problem with sin is that it gets us dead. Sin enters the world, and Adam and Eve enter into a new relationship with death. And so much is lost as a consequence of sin. Right relationship with God is lost. Adam and right relationship with one another is lost. Adam and Eve are stricken with shame. That's a really good skull. I just want to note that. Adam and Eve are stricken with shame. What is the first thing that they do? They hide from one another, and they hide from God. The harmony of the garden is shattered. God comes to the couple and asks Adam, "What happened?" You may remember Adam's response. Adam's response is to start pointing fingers. And if you may not have caught this before, but Adam does not point his fingers in one direction. Adam says, "The woman who you gave to me." No one's left out in the blame game. "The woman that you gave to me made me do this." Eve points her finger at the serpent, and harmony between God and humanity, harmony between humanity and itself is shattered. But what about God's image? Is God's image then stripped away from humanity? No. That is a gift that God does not, perhaps cannot, retrieve. God's image remains on humanity, but it is now marred, even corrupted. Humanity now images God very poorly. And we are supposed to be acting and co-creating in God's name and character, but now we hurt and kill and grab for our own benefit, and we suffer for it, and all creation suffers for it. And this is not simply a penalty or a debt, but in some way we now grow wrong. Sin becomes very natural to us. You may have noticed this, but sin is not hard to do. No one has to really work hard to sin. It comes very naturally to all of us. It is metaphorically as if sin became like a genetic defect that corrupts our very DNA, so that very naturally we are bent toward evil. We're not born into a neutral world. We're born into a world that is rife with the horrors of sin and death. I don't have to try to do the wrong thing. It comes naturally to me. It is righteousness that I now find so difficult. Sin becomes not just a debt that is owed that must be paid, but almost like an inherited congenital disorder. It is something wrong with me that even if I could pay off what I have done, I would continue in sin. And so God now has a problem. God is now in a conundrum. here are some options on the table. God can choose to let death reign in Eden. He can let death live in the garden and then become eternal, along with every evil of sin. And then you really don't have a garden that is worth having. God can allow the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin to end the entire project, killing off humanity so that there can still be a place of perfection without death and sin everywhere. But in God's love, God cannot cut off those who he has made. Or he can cast them out. He can cast out humanity and exile them from the garden, yet plot a way to liberate them from sin and death, to restore their broken relationships and their marred image and poisoned DNA. And this is the only way that God might retain both humanity and paradise. The only way God's image bearers might one day return to a restored relationship with him and with one another. And so, church, I want you to hear this. From the moment of the fall, from the moment of sin and failure, God already is seeking a way to bring us back to him, to restore our broken humanity. And so, Adam and Eve die. But perhaps sin will stop with them. So let's see. We'll make a little family tree here. Does anybody know the name of Adam and Eve's first two kids? Cain and Abel. How did things go for Cain and Abel? Not so good. God tells Cain, and think of this with our image here. God tells Cain, sin crouches at your door and its desire is for you, yet you must master it. You are made in the image of God. Use your reign, use your authority, master the sin that desires to consume you. And yet Cain succumbs. His sin consumes first his brother, and then it consumes Cain himself. His sin deals death to his family, and in time claims his own life. And so Cain has some kids, and you'll never believe it, they sin and die. But not before having kids who sin and die. And the lineage of Adam, far from being a representation of God's character and authority in the created world, it becomes this cascade of sin and death that is ever growing and ever dying. And soon in Genesis 6, we read this phrase, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." This is where the lineage of Adam gets us, to only evil all the time. And this is the world into which we are born. We don't start in a neutral territory. We're born into an environment that is utterly corrupt, where people exploit and abuse one another for their own gain, a world of war and slavery, a gigantic cascade of sin and death. We're born with our very DNA warped and twisted that makes sinning as natural to us as breathing and makes righteousness so hard to act out. And yet, God was planning and plotting. God chooses Abraham and makes a covenant with him. He says, if Abraham will follow him, he will give Abraham a great nation, a great people, through which all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And right now, in this circumstance, all the peoples of the world could really use a blessing. Through Abraham comes the people of Israel, which God liberates from slavery in Egypt. God raises up faithful heroes like Moses, who is a great prophet and leader, Miriam, who is a powerful prophetess, Aaron, who becomes the priestly leader of Israel. And they lead God's people out of slavery and into the promised land. And if we're looking here, that should ring some bells for us, that God's people are led out of slavery and into the promised land. This is a foreshadowing, a foretelling of God's plan to rescue us all. And yet, even though the promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey, rich in abundance, a new Eden, it is a poor and partial Eden. God gives his people laws that start to teach them how to live like representatives of God, to live like the people God created them to be, to live like Eden, to work against the power of sin in their hearts. God gives them ways to sacrifice animals for the covering of their sin, because the consequence of sin is always death. And yet, perhaps someone or something could take on that consequence of death. And yet, though the salvation here is great, that's a wonderful cow that's sacrificed. Though the salvation is great, it is partial. While the promised land is a sort of new Eden, it is only a shadow, for death reigns there as well. Moses, Miriam, and Aaron themselves are not able to enter even into the promised land, because in their sin they are unfaithful, and in their sin they die. In the promised land, still enemies lurk around every corner, from outside and from within. The leaders who God raises up, from Deborah to Samson to David, they too falter and fail, sin and die. And this is God's great conundrum. God can point people in the right direction, and yet he cannot choose right for them. He made humanity in his image, with the ability to act and choose, create and destroy. God is a rescuer, but he is not a kidnapper. A rescuer, but not a kidnapper. He cannot make people not sin without stripping them of the very freedom that he created them for. And the only way God could step in and break this cascade of sin and death would be if somehow, he could become a human himself. Now, we arrive in John chapter 1. Church, hear the good news. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him in the beginning. Through him, all things were created, and apart from him, nothing was created. And the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And here we have it, Christmas, little bouncing baby Jesus with a crown on his head, the incarnation. Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. He is in the lineage, directly in the lineage of Adam and Eve. And yet, he is not just a bearer of the image of God. He is the eternal God himself. Yet still, he is a human being, a literal human being. He's got chromosomes and pores and nose hairs and a belly button. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Adam. He is in the line. And if you want proof, you can open up to the first chapter of Matthew. And you can see the proof that the first believers thought that this was very important. There is a family tree in the first chapter of Matthew that stretches all the way back up to Abraham, because it is crucial that God became a human. Like Moses, Jesus comes ready to lead his people out of slavery, giving his people a new and better law, teaching everyone how to live like Eden in a world that is catastrophically full of sin and death. Like Aaron, he came to make atonement for sinners, even becoming infamously known as a friend of sinners. Imagine that. God himself, the friend of sinners. And yet, he had lovingly created every one of those sinners. So how could it ever be otherwise? How God himself was helpless to keep himself from befriending sinners. Like David, and as an ancestor of David, Jesus was a mighty and righteous king, acting in justice and selflessness, wielding mighty authority, and as Rodney told us last week, walking around like he owned the place because he made it. And for all of this, Jesus is killed. And just like every human being in his line before him, just like every human being ever born in the line of Adam and Eve, Jesus enters death. And yet, one thing is different. Jesus has entered into death without sin. And this is a problem. This is a problem because the consequence of sin is death. But what if someone sinless were to enter death? What happens when life himself enters death? Well, it's the same thing that happens when you turn a light on in a dark room. Some early believers, church fathers and mothers, used the imagery that Jesus was the bait on the hook that Satan swallowed so that he might enter the all-consuming belly of death itself and split it open. To go back to John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So church family, hear the good news. The cross shatters the skull. The cross shatters the skull. Jesus bursts forth from death because death cannot hold him. Jesus knocks down the gates of death and is resurrected unto life. And this isn't just life that's temporary, like the life of Lazarus or others who received miraculous healing. This is life eternal. And life eternal means life unfettered by sin. Jesus ministers to his followers on earth for 40 days and then ascends to his rightful place on the throne room of heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And Jesus, in all this, he has not stopped being a human, by the way. Right now, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Jesus is a human being. He has still got his chromosomes and natural hair color and pores and belly button. Humanity is finally restored, not just to Eden, but to something greater. Restored to the place that Eden itself was only a poor shadow of. And now there is once again right relationship between God and right relationship between humanity. Jesus calls this the new and better Eden. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. And so, back to the parable at the start. How does Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago somehow save you today? It's because Jesus did not do this for himself. Jesus did not do this for himself. Jesus was already eternally in the presence of the Father in perfect relationship. He did not have to go on a hero's journey in order to arrive there. Jesus did this for us. Jesus did this so that he might invite you into his death and resurrection. In John chapter 1, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to everyone who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And as descendants of Adam, we were subject to the corruption we inherited, doomed spiraling downward to the death that was our only birthright. Jesus, the new and better Adam, welcomes us into his lineage, into his death and resurrection, that we might join him and by his righteousness pass through death and enter once more undimmed, undiminished, into the embrace and presence of God the Father Almighty. In Romans chapter 5, Paul explores this idea of Jesus as the new and better Adam. And I'm going to hop around in Romans 5 just a little because Paul is also making arguments about the law, and those are good arguments, but they're not our arguments for the day. Paul writes this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," I want you to find where we are on the image with what Paul is saying. "While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, and to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift of Christ is not like the trespass of Adam. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. He closes by saying this: just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the new and better Adam. And we're going to hop over to baptism. What is the primary image of baptism? In baptism, we are entering into Jesus' death and also into his resurrection. And this is the truth. We will still die. Unless the Lord returns first, all of us in the building, no matter how healthy and strong, no matter how able to pedal a bicycle, no matter how adorable and small, we are going to die. We live in the shadow of death as our destiny. It is our birthright. And yet, we are covered in the blood of Jesus. We are in Christ. And so when we die in his death. We will be raised into his resurrection. Jesus' life on the other side of death is a guarantee of our life on the other side of death. Not only that, but as those living in Jesus, in Christ, we start living in the kingdom of heaven, the new and better Eden now. Why? This is a good theological question, and I hope that all my students could answer. Why does Jesus ascend to heaven after 40 days bopping around on earth to show people that he is raised from the dead? He raises to heaven, first of all, to go to the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us as our great high priest. But second of all, to send us the Holy Spirit. And so in baptism, we not only enter into Jesus' death and resurrection, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God living in us. The Holy Spirit bears fruit in us. It works against and overcomes the corruption in our own DNA and instead grows in us the characteristics of Jesus. So we live in Jesus' kingdom already, but not yet. We are to be kingdom people now, walking around as temples of the Holy Spirit, spreading Eden in our steps. And yet at the same time, we are waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come, when Jesus returns to make all things new, to bring all of creation firmly and finally under his goodness and his authority. Jesus is going to wipe out sin and injustice and pain and death forever to make the whole world a new and better Eden. This is the promise of heaven. Even better than Eden, because God does not just walk alongside us, God dwells within us. This is the gospel, as best as I can tell it, and Lizzie can draw it. And Lizzie, you can go have a seat. Let's have a round of applause for Lizzie. Lizzie, wonderful. What I want you to recognize is this, that this image is an image of God's love for you. It's an image of God's grace for you. In Hebrews, we read that it is for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. This is the image that says that every lash that Jesus took, every nail that was hammered in, he had your face in mind. And with every strike, he thought of you and once again said, "This is worth it. This is worth it. To bring my child back to me, this is worth it."